If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're going to be looking at chapter 24 today. 1 Samuel 24. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Samuel. And by the way, today Ben and I are going to suspend our series in 1 Samuel for the rest of the year. Next week begins Advent, so we're going to have a special Advent series. And then in January, we will pick back up in 1 Samuel. But let me give a quick recap of where we are, just particularly if you're visiting with us this morning, and just to kind of know what ground we've covered. So really, the book of Samuel begins with the nation of Israel wanting a king. That's all they wanted. It's like a dog with a bone. They would not let it go. They kept telling the prophet Samuel, "Give us a king. Give us a king. We want a king. Samuel, give us a king. We want a king." But they wanted a king for all the wrong reasons. God wanted them to have a king, but they were still too immature to have a king. And what they were going to do, they didn't know this in their own ignorance, they were going to transfer their trust in a perfect God to trust in a flawed man. But they pestered Samuel. They pestered God for a king. And so God gave them Saul. And Saul started out great, but then his insecurities got the best of him, and he messed up several times. Saul despised the word of God. And God said to Saul in 1 Samuel 13, 14, a very pivotal verse, he said, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Soon after God said that, he had Samuel go to Bethlehem, to Jesse's sons, and he anointed David as the king, the true king of Israel, who would replace Saul. And David showed himself to be a man after God's own heart. And once King Saul realized who his replacement was going to be, instead of submitting to God's will, he tried to murder David. Saul did not want to give up the throne. He did not want to give up the power, which he really should have done. But now he wants to stomp out the competition. In chapter 23, Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men. Things looked a little tense. And then the Philistines, the enemy of Israel, attacked Israel. Saul got word and he headed back north to defend the land. And now back in chapter 24, we find Saul at it again, wanting to hunt down and kill David. It's sad, really. Saul should have been in the palace, should have been back in Israel, reigning and ruling and defending his people. Instead, he's so hell-bent on finding and killing David. Let's read what happens. 1 Samuel 24, and again, as Ben said, use your imaginations. This is a very, very rich passage with a lot of imagery. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And when he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? A dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Now, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you with evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, before we look at the story, I want to go back to consider 1 Samuel 13:14 that I read earlier. God had said to Saul, and really to all Israel, because this was prophecy, he said, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. So this phrase, this verse, it's a little tricky to translate into English, but it reads like this, kind of a more literal translation. The Lord has sought for himself a man like his heart. The Lord has sought for himself a man like his heart. That is, he sought a man who belongs to him, a man who belongs to the Lord, who serves the Lord, and a man whose heart is like God's heart. His heart beats to the tune of God's heart. Now, whenever I read that, there's something inside of me that is stirred. I call it a feeling, call it a longing, call it a righteous envy. But there's a voice inside me that says, I want that too. I want to be a man after God's own heart. I want to be known as a man whose heart beats like God's heart. So my question as we approach this text, can we also be men and women after God's own heart? Is it possible? Can we be men and women after God's own heart? And the answer is yes. And the answer is not just yes, but that God wants men and women after his own heart. God wants men and women whose hearts beat like his. He sought and was seeking a man after his own heart. And the beautiful thing about that verse is that he is still seeking men and women after his own heart. So two questions I want to answer today, very simple. Number one, what does a heart like God's look like? What are its characteristics? What does a heart like God's look like? And number two, how do we get it? How do we get the heart of God? So first question, what does a heart like God's look like? Well, considering this passage, we need to remember and approach this correctly. We need to remember that David was acting out of the motivation of his heart. Our heart is core. What's in our heart deep down inside is going to come out in our words, in our actions. David understood this. In fact, when he quoted an ancient proverb to Saul in verse 13, he said, out of the wicked comes wickedness. If you are wicked inside, you're going to produce wickedness. If there's good inside, you're going to produce goodness. This is essentially what Jesus reiterated in Luke chapter 6 when he said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's so important we remember this. It would be very easy to preach a sermon about God's heart and say, now go and live like that, go and look like that. But that's putting the cart before the horse. It doesn't work that way. When we try and live out the characteristics of a heart like God's, we're going to fail because we can't do it. Especially when the Lord says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. We can't even understand it. So, let's see what is flowing from David's heart. Three things, really, three characteristics I want to point out. And three things, and they all have to do with vision. So the first characteristic of a heart after God's is a heart like God's sees the Lord's image in others. A heart like God's sees the Lord's image in others. Let me explain. Okay, let me retell the story a little bit and bring in some detail. David and his men were in the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi was an area west of the Dead Sea, a very lush area full of waterfalls. It was teeming with deer and mountain goats. It also had some elaborate cave systems. It was a perfect area for David and his men to hide out. Well, Saul gets word that David and his men are in En-Gedi, and so he selects 3,000 elite soldiers from Israel and takes them to pursue David. And Saul comes to a place where sheep were kept, some sheep pens, and there's a cave nearby. Nature calls, and Saul says to his guys, I'm going to go into the cave. I'll be back. So Saul goes in, and exactly as you read here, Saul relieves himself, and he wants some privacy. He probably, again, I'm speculating here, probably takes his robe off and sets it on a boulder, sets it on a rock, and he does his business. Now, because a lot happens during this time, there's some speculation that Saul may have also reclined and took a little cat nap. We don't know for sure, but we know that Saul was alone, went in to answer nature's call. Meanwhile, David and his men are hiding way back in the cave. And a scout who was looking out probably saw Saul enter, sneaks back through the intricate caverns and tells David. And David's men say, David, probably whispering, David, now is your chance. This is what God was talking about when he said, you're going to be king. Now go and kill him. And so David stealthily sneaks up to where Saul was, takes a knife, cuts off a corner of his robe, and then he returns back to the cave. And then we read about David's heart. Look at verse 5. We read that David's heart struck him. David is overcome with remorse. Why? Well, he tells his men, look at verse 6. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. There seems to have been an argument with David and his men. They wanted to go out and kill Saul. But David, if you're not going to do it, we will. And so David persuades his men. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says he tears them apart. He tears them a new one and says, no, we're not going to touch the Lord's anointed. So he persuades them and they back off. But here's the point. David remembered that even in Saul's wickedness, he was still God's anointed king. In David's eyes, Saul still deserved to be honored and respected. Saul was still God's kingly representative. And David showed Saul dignity by not killing him. And there's a direct application for us in this. A heart like God's sees the Lord's image in others. Genesis 1:27, in the very first chapter of the Bible, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This means that every person born into this world is a person created in the image of God. Everyone, male and female, we all bear God's image. Everyone deserves honor. Everyone deserves dignity. Everyone was created to look and to act like God. Now, it is true, sin and death have marred this image. We don't act in congruence with God's image like we should. But even in our broken state, even in our brokenness, we still have God's image. We still bear his image. So that means when you hurt someone else, no matter how mild or how severe you hurt them, It's a direct assault on God. This is why James, the Lord's brother, can write in James 3, "With our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with our tongue we curse men who have been made in God's image. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers, this should not be. A heart like God sees the Lord's image in others. And when you see the Lord's image in others, it will change how you view them. You will show dignity and honor. You will show respect no matter how you're treated." In his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis said this, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, all those things, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, whom we snub, whom we exploit. We are all created in God's image." C.S. Lewis also wrote a trilogy. If you love science fiction, you'll love this trilogy. If you don't love science fiction, you will love this trilogy. But he wrote a book, the second book in this trilogy, called Paralandra. It's about this guy named Ransom, and he travels. He's transported from Earth to Venus, and there God had just created the first man and the first woman of Venus, kind of the Adam and Eve of Venus, if you will. And he really beautifully, poetically talks about how if Adam and Eve had not sinned, what life would have been looked like, what it would look like for us. And he paints a beautiful picture of the Adam and Eve of Venus, or what was called Paralandra in the book. Well, towards the end of the book, Ransom is he's coming to the inauguration of the Adam and Eve of Venus. And they had escaped the temptations of Satan. It gets pretty intense, but they don't give in to the temptation. And I just want to read you really, really briefly when Ransom sees the Adam of Venus for the first time. And he said that the eyes of the queen, he looked at the queen first. He said, "The eyes of the queen looked upon him," that is her husband, "with love and recognition. But it was not of the queen that Ransom thought most. It was hard to think of anything but the king. It was that face which no man can say he does not know. You might ask how it was possible to look upon it and not commit idolatry, not to worship it, not to mistake it for that of which it was the likeness. For the resemblance was, in its own fashion, infinite, so that almost you could wonder at finding no sorrow in his brow or no wounds in his hands and feet. Yet there was no danger of mistaking, not one moment of confusion, not least sally of the will towards forbidden reverence. Here, where God's image lived, like him within and without, made by his own bare hands out of the depth of divine artistry, his masterpiece of self-portraiture coming forth from his workshop to delight all worlds, walked and spoke before Ransom's eyes. It could never have been taken for more than an image. Nay, the very beauty of it lay in the certainty that it was a copy, like and not like the same, an echo, a rhyme, an exquisite reverberation of the uncreated music prolonged in a created medium." Ransom saw this man created in God's image, glorified, and he was tempted to worship because it looked like Jesus. All of us bear that dignity because all of us, men, women, children, we bear God's image. So, some diagnostic questions. When someone cuts you off in traffic, someone created in God's image cuts you off in traffic, do you give them a blessing or do you give them the bird? When someone is flat out rude to you, someone who's created in God's image nonetheless but is rude to you, do you still honor them or do you retaliate with rudeness? When you are deeply hurt or wounded by someone, do you go to them in love and seek reconciliation? Or do you go to other people and resort to gossip and slander and do all that you can to destroy their reputation? David's heart struck him because he had cut off a piece of Saul's robe, and he felt like he went too far. And he said, even in this prayer to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed." Does your heart strike you when you've gone too far? If so, that's a good thing. We who are in Christ need to live with this truth, to see all people created in the image of God. And that includes those of a different political persuasion, those who may be going through sexual confusion or gender confusion. They're still created in God's image. Those who don't look like we do, maybe don't cheer for the same college football team that we do. Now listen, I'm not saying that we agree with everyone. I'm not saying we just ignore sin and evil. We don't. But what I am saying is that we need to treat everyone with dignity, not just in the church, but in the world. A heart like God sees the Lord's image in others. The second characteristic of a heart like God's is that a heart like God's sees the Lord's authority over all things. It sees the Lord's authority over all things. So David gives Saul some time to leave the cave, and then David follows him out. And David calls him by name, and he says, "My father, my king." And he bows in reverence, and then he speaks. And verses 8 to 15 really record what David said. And David's words show tremendous faith in the Lord, that he saw that God's authority is over all things, even Saul. And David here, like his God, shows us the beautiful balance of being merciful and mighty. Like God, David shows himself to be merciful and mighty. He shows himself to be mighty. David is no pushover. David boldly confronts Saul with the truth. He says, "Saul, why are you listening to lies? Why are you listening to people who think that I'm your enemy, that I'm out to kill you? I'm not." And then he holds up the corner of Saul's robe and he says, "Look, Saul, look and see. I had a chance to kill you and I didn't, because you're God's anointed. The Lord gave you into my hands. I could have killed you. Even some of my men said you ought to kill him, but I didn't." David shows himself to be mighty, but he also shows himself to be merciful. He says, "Saul, you have nothing to fear." He says, "I'm not going to kill you. I'm not a threat to you." And I love this analogy here. He says, it's crazy. It's like you're hunting a single flea on a dead dog's carcass. You have nothing to be afraid of. Now, how can David say all these things? Because he saw the Lord's authority over all things. Twice David said to Saul that his hope was in the Lord's authority. Verses 12 and 15. Look again at verse 12. David says, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." David says, "I'm going to let the Lord do his work. I don't need to." And then verse 15, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." I'm not going to do it, Saul. I'm going to trust the Lord to do it himself in his timing. David rested in the fact that the Lord had authority over all things. God would remove Saul when the time was right. God would exalt David when the time was right. And David did not have to take matters into his own hand. And I can't help but wonder, if David didn't have Deuteronomy chapter 32 in mind when he spoke to Saul. In fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. It's worth turning there. Deuteronomy 32 was probably one of the very first psalms that was written. It was written by Moses. And every Israelite would have had to learn it. Moses made all Israel learn the psalm. And so I'm sure David knew it well. We won't read the whole thing, but look at Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 36. Moses prophesying. He says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, 'Where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. I wonder if David had that in mind when he said, I don't need to take vengeance. I will leave vengeance in the hands of God. The more we see and understand that the Lord has authority over all things and all people, the more we will be at peace. And it guards us from fear and panic when we know that God is the great referee, the perfect referee in the sky. In that really fun TV show, Ted Lasso, quick synopsis, Ted Lasso is a typical American. He's quirky. He's got a southern accent. He's kind of like this modern cowboy from Kansas. And he's hired to coach soccer in Richmond, England. He's totally a fish out of water. And in his very first press conference, the press is just attacking him. And someone said, yes, Coach Lasso, will you explain offsides? And Ted can't explain it. I can't explain offsides. And he kind of says, well, no one can explain it. But he said, I'll tell you this, you know, I can't explain it, but you know it when you see it. Well, finally, in season 3, Richmond, the team he's coaching, is playing their arch rival, West Ham. And towards the end of the game, it's tied up. And West Ham drives the ball down. Everything's clicking. And it's passed to a forward. The forward kicks it right into the goal. And, you know, everyone in West Ham yells, you know, in delight. And everyone from Richmond is just deflated. They're crushed. Except Ted. Ted has this huge grin on his face. He's laughing. And one of the coaches, Roy Kent, looks at him and says, what are you so happy about? And Ted said, they'll call it back. He was offsides. Sure enough, the ref blew the whistle. The player was offsides. The goal was taken off the board. This is how we need to see the world. We see that the Lord has authority over all things. He is the perfect ref who will make all things right. And we need not rush God's hand. We need not take anything into our own hands. We trust in God. This is why Peter could write in 1 Peter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Let's look at the third characteristic of a heart like God's. A heart like God's sees the Lord's purposes. A heart like God's sees the Lord's purposes. In verses 16 to 22 of 1 Samuel 24, we now see Saul's response to David. And Saul is overcome with remorse. Too bad it's short-lived. Saul comes really close, so close to writing that letter of resignation, which he should have done, but he didn't. But what he does do is significant. Saul finally verbally acknowledges that he knows the purposes of God for David. Look at verse 20 again. In verse 20, Saul says, and now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Yes, Saul was still acting in wickedness. Saul was still, as we say, living in sin. But he still knew the purpose of God for David. So even from his enemy, David saw again the purposes that God had for him. And this should have brought great delight. And indeed it did. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 57. Psalm 57 is a psalm of David. Psalm 57. Look at the context. This is the very first, it's before verse 1. Psalm 57, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Wonder when David wrote this one. It was after this event that we just read about. David writes this psalm. Look at verses 1 to 3. David said, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." David gives praise to the God who says he fulfills his purpose for me. The bottom line is this: a heart like God delights in those purposes of God. It's a heart that loves what God promises, a heart that loves the Word of God, a heart that loves to hear God's Word promised, a heart that loves to hear God's Word spoken by others. So that's what a heart of God looks like. And let me say, there's a lot more that we could add here. We're gonna have all of the rest of 1 Samuel to see how David exercises this heart after God's. But at least in this chapter, a heart like God sees the Lord's image on others, sees the Lord's authority over all things, and sees the Lord's purposes for all things. So that's what a heart of God is. Second question: how do we get a heart like God's? How do we get it? Well, two answers. Number one, know that there's only one who has it, and it's not us. And the second thing is to ask for it. So the only one who has the heart of God is Jesus, the Son, the greater Son of David, who demonstrated the perfect heart. David, we're going to see in the very next chapter, David kind of forgets the image of God and man, and he seeks to kill a guy named Nabal. We'll get there, but Jesus never failed. Jesus always beat with the heart of God. He showed God's heart because he was God. And the three characteristics we looked at, Jesus showed them all. He saw the Lord's image in others. Jesus always treated men, women, and children with great dignity. He touched the untouchables. He embraced the outcast. He even asked the Father to forgive the soldiers as they were nailing spikes into his hands and feet when he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're just being like marionettes of Satan. Father, forgive them." He had compassion because they were living in ignorance. Jesus saw the Lord's image in others. Second, Jesus saw the Father's authority over all things. He honored his Father always. He knew that his Father's plan was the best. Even when Satan came and said, "Jesus, we can bypass the cross. Just worship me. Just do this." And Jesus said, "No. I'm going to fulfill my Father's plan. He is the authority over all things. I'm entrusting myself to him." And then third, Jesus saw the Lord's purposes. I'm always amazed when I read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, how codependent Jesus was on his Father. He said, "I can't say anything that I don't hear the Father say. I can't tell you anything that the Father doesn't tell me to say to you. I can't even do anything that I don't see the Father doing. I can't do anything unless the Father gives me authority to do it." He delighted in pleasing the Father. And he said, "I came not to fulfill my purpose. I came to fulfill the Father's purpose." That's the heart of God. So how do we get such a heart? Well, you have to want it. That's a great place to begin. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn in 1742. The hymn is called, "O for a Heart to Praise My God." You can sing it to the tune of "Before a Thousand Tongues to Sing." But let me read these lyrics. Charles Wesley writes, "O for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me. A heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love." If you have that same desire to be a man or woman after God's own heart, ask for it. Storm the gates of heaven and ask for it. Ask to be a man or woman with a heart like God's, a heart that beats like God's heart beats. And also know that the Lord is not some miserly old man doling out little pieces of his heart in reluctance. No. He is even now searching after, seeking after men and women after his own heart. He longs to give you his heart. He longs to take out your heart of stone and give you that heart of flesh, that heart of God. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 11, and I tell you, the older I get, the more this passage draws me back in again and again. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Ask for a heart like God's. And then watch as he transforms your vision. The more you exercise God's heart, the more God's heart beats within you and me, the more we will see the Lord's image upon everyone else. The more we will see the Lord's authority over all things and, in a sense, rest without panic. And we will see and delight in the Lord's purposes from beginning to end. Let's pray.